I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. We are going to return this passage tonight, Lord willing, and finish. I'm going to spend a little bit just reviewing what we looked at last week, and then we will launch into what we want to see tonight. Romans 5. And I would ask you to stand as we begin reading at verse 9 and probably read down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. Listen and hear God's word. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I humbly ask that you would do the work that only you can. That you would allow your Spirit to penetrate our hearts and minds and open our eyes and ears to what your word says, what it means. That you would bring honor and glory to your name as we reflect on the riches of grace in Jesus Christ. And not only the riches of grace, but the exceeding riches. That we would be conformed to your image, dear Lord Jesus, through this time is our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I shared with you last week that one of my favorite pastors, or he's no longer a pastor, but one of my favorite preachers is John Piper. John Piper, years ago in Romans 8, made a statement to his congregation where he told people that he truly believed were Christians that the problem in their everyday lives were they didn't really believe the gospel as they needed to believe the gospel. He was trying to teach them, and a lesson for you and for me is that it is good to have head knowledge. Head knowledge is essential, but when it comes to the difficulties of life and the uncertainties of life, that is when the gospel needs to grip us in a way that it doesn't grip us when everything's going well and easy. Everyone can say they have faith when life is rolling along with no speed bumps, no ditches. But when the problems come, that is when we hold to the gospel the most tightly and cling to it with the most tenacity. And when difficulties come, people tendency, and when I say people, I mean all people, we have a tendency to, if we're not careful, begin to question God's goodness, His intentions, His acceptance of us when we face the difficulties. Many times we see these tribulations, distresses, persecutions, and we typically ask one of three questions when we encounter these difficulties that we can't process correctly. We may ask, is God mad at me? Have I done something to where now He is angry with me that I'm going through this? Or we ask, has God forsaken me? Has He turned His back on me? I feel like I'm alone through this. Or we say, what did I do wrong? I must have messed up at some area in life. And when we begin to equate truth or measure truth horizontally and through our difficulties, we are always going to come up wrongly in our answer. We must measure difficulties vertically before horizontally. Because if we only measure what we go through in life that's hard, horizontally speaking, we look at it through our eyes, through our wisdom, through our understanding, it can lead to discouragement, it can lead to depression, and it can lead to a host of unstable emotional difficulties. And so Piper pointed his congregation to what we always must come back to, that is the authoritative, divine, inspired, written word of God. We don't focus on feelings only. We don't focus on what we can figure out, what our minds tell us only. The basis of our faith, the basis of our hope, must rest in the Word of God. And as we look at this passage tonight, and we think back to what we looked at last week, and I know many of you weren't here, we saw that earlier in chapter 5, there is the idea of difficulty here in a few of the verses. Now look with me at Romans 5:3, and notice what the apostle says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives to deepen our hope is to produce character in us. And the way that character is produced in us is through endurance. And what we endure are not the easy times, but the sufferings, is what the Apostle Paul says here. And so as we come face to face with the hard times, and we need hope to bring us through, hope in the promises of God, hope in the person of God, we see that it comes through the difficulties that we can call suffering. Now, the book of Romans is laid out, and I labor this because we must understand what is going on already. Romans is laid out in a sense, if you paint with broad strokes and brush strokes, pretty easily for us to grasp. Paul began talking about the gospel. And in verse 16 and 17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then in 1:18, it's almost like he chases a rabbit, so to speak, to show why the gospel is necessary. And from 1:18 to right around 3:20, he takes the time to show why Gentile and Jew are all under sin. And he comes to that very famous passage there in Romans 3 where he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he begins talking about the glorious riches in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he writes about Abraham, the father of our faith. And he does it to show not only the truth illustrated, but he is also talking about justification. And justification came to Abraham before he was circumcised, not after. Circumcision was a mark of justification. In other words, no. No. I'm not answering your question right now. No. Later. Talk to me after the service. Justification, or being declared righteous, comes before circumcision in the life of Abraham. And so Abraham is used as an example for Paul to say, look, we are not declared righteous by God based on being circumcised, or if we were to move in our understanding, by baptism. It doesn't come through anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ, grasped by faith alone. And so as he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, notice how he begins. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, past tense, we have been justified. And because we have been justified in the past, we have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You notice that? We rejoice in the hope of the revelation of the glory of God. And then he goes, and we don't only rejoice in the hope of the revelation of the glory of God in the future, we rejoice now in our sufferings. Because suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope, and the way we get more hope is going through the difficulties. And he doesn't leave it there. That's what is so glorious. Had he stopped right there, we could say amen. But he doesn't leave it there. He is now going to go even farther than that. And so he's going to talk about the exceeding riches of God's grace. Now, last week we noticed three passages, and let's go over those quickly just to remind ourselves. But we noticed first the exceeding riches in justification. Now, that idea of justification is there in verse 1, it's in chapter 4, it's in chapter 3. Justification is simply God, in the courtroom or the legal language, forensic language, he no longer rules or judges us as guilty sinners. Because when Jesus came, he took our sin debt and he placed it on Jesus on the cross. He imputed, he reckoned, he accounted our transgression, the penalty for our sins, against Jesus on the cross. And now we sinners are not left in a state whereby we now have to go out and earn our righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus has been counted for us. It's been reckoned to us. Had God only taken our sin and placed it on Jesus and left us and said, now work out your salvation. If you want to be saved, you've got to obey me. We will last about 5 seconds. What we need is righteousness. We need a positive righteousness. And that comes through Christ. So that is justification. But notice what Paul says here about the exceeding riches in justification. We see that in verse 9. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, and here's that phrase where we've noticed 3 times already, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And we also noticed last week when God justified us. Verse 6, while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. We were weak. That's when Jesus died for us. Not when we showed ourselves worthy, but beloved, what's that last word in verse 6? When we were what? Say it. Ungodly. That's what we are naturally in our righteousness. We're not godly. We're not God seekers. We're not God honors. We're ungodly. righteous. We were undone. And in that state, God shows his love that Christ died for us. Not only that, we see verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, since therefore, Jesus has justified us by his blood when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. If we in that condition, Jesus did all of that for us while we were in that condition. Now that we're justified, how much more is he going to save us by his blood? He is arguing from what he did in the past being greater. This is more or less lesser because of our status now. It's not lesser that it's less glorious in the comparison. I mean, when we were enemies and helpless and wicked and ungodly and sinners, when we hated God, Jesus died for us. And now that God has justified us by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is he really going to sit back and say, I'm not doing anything else for him? No. He says, much more shall he give us all that we need. And then we noticed, secondly, the exceeding riches and reconciliation. Look at verse 10. And he builds on what he just said. We see that in the very first word of verse 10. For if while we were enemies, there's that another description of what we were outside of Christ. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice this, much more. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only did God declare us no longer guilty, but just, he brought us back into fellowship with him. He reconciled us. There was a breach keeping us from God, and that was sin. But sin was dealt with fully and finally in Christ. And we weren't seeking God. The Bible in this very book in chapter 3 says, how many seek God? None. How many are righteous? None. How many do good? None. What were we? We were enemies. And while we had taken up arms, weapons to fight with God in our pride and insolence and fallenness, God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And beloved, if he did that for us while we were enemies, how much more now that we're reconciled to him is he going to save us by his life? You see why now when we go through difficulties, one of the last things we should ever say is, God's forsaken me. He's mad at me. Beloved, no, he's not. He was angry with us in our condition before we knew Christ, but in his sovereign grace, he's done a work for us, and now that he's brought us back to himself and reconciled us, he is no longer angry with us. You remember what he just said in verse 1? Since we have been justified by faith, what do we have with God? Peace. We've got peace with God. We're reconciled to God. We're justified by God. He's going to give us all that we need in Christ. Exceeding riches. And then thirdly, we see that there are exceeding riches for joy in Christ. Verse 11, what's the very first phrase? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I said last week, the first two were objective. What did we contribute to justification? Only one thing, sin. We didn't do anything. God did. What did we contribute to reconciliation? Hostility. God reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. But when we come to this third point, we see some subjectivity in it. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. When do we rejoice in God? Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings in God. You see, if our focus is on our circumstances, it's hard to rejoice. Nobody wants to rejoice when things are going roughly. But when our focus is not horizontal but vertical, and we consider all that God has done for us in Christ, then we can rejoice in God through Christ, through the Spirit who is poured out in our hearts in verse 5. We have received reconciliation. And he says, not only have we received it, even more than that, now subjectively, we have a joy in our hearts that cannot be explained by natural man. Cannot be explained by immature Christians. Hear me now. When there are immature Christians that measure God's love and acceptance only by what we endure in this life, it shows they don't have a deep grounding in Christ. The deeper the grounding in Christ and the understanding of Scripture, the more we realize that sometimes God's greatest jewels are found in the darkest night. And so he says here that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see three things now from last week, and that's catching you up, and we're going to look at the last two tonight. All right. First, tonight, or fourth in the list, we see exceeding riches in union with Christ. Now, I'm going to give you the verse in a moment, but we need to cover a few verses before we get there. So let's notice verse 12. And Paul is continuing his logical progression. The first word in verse 12 is what? Therefore. All that he said, now he's saying, therefore, and he is about to embark on giving them an understanding of what is called federal theology. And I'm going to explain that more in a moment. But notice what he says here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type. Now pay attention to this last phrase in verse 14. Who was a type of the one who was to come. And here's what he's saying in these three verses. That sin was not in the original creation. What is the recurring refrain in Genesis 1 to 2? God made this and he saw that it was good. God made this and he saw that it was good. The only thing we have in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall that wasn't good was what? Man was alone. And God created him a helpmate. Now, it wasn't that it was sinful. It was that man was never meant to be alone and be complete in and of himself. It was to have a union. And so that is where we see everything is good, but there was a probationary period in the Garden of Eden where God had said, you shall tend the garden. You can eat of the fruit of every tree but one fruit, of one tree. But the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Satan comes along and says, God's limiting you, isn't it? And you can't really trust him. He's insecure. If he really loved you, he'd give you everything you wanted. You know, I'm paraphrasing now. I'm putting it on our language. But he begins bringing doubts into Eve's mind about the goodness of God, the commands of God, the joy in God, the security in God. So she looks at the tree. The Bible says she saw that the tree was beautiful to the eyes, and it surely had to be good for food. So what does she do? She eats of the tree. She gives some to her husband who was with her. And then what happens? Their eyes are open. They see their nakedness. The fall. The fruit of the fall. The fall occurred when she made up her mind to eat of that tree. That's when the fall occurred. Just when they plucked the fruit. That's just fruit of the fall, if I may use that language. And so, through that one sin, death entered into the world. And death spread to whom? All men. All sin. All died. But the problem was, God didn't appear to every single solitary person the way he had appeared to Adam. Adam had a direct one-on-one encounter with God and said, "You shall not." But he didn't do that with everyone else. And that's what it says there in verse 13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted. It is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So when Moses came, the law was given. Why was the law given? Well, you can look at Romans 3, but just so we don't have to leave this chapter, look over at 520. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. It came in to increase the trespass. In other words, now God's law has been given, and no person that knows anything about Scripture can say, "Well, I didn't know." The law's given. You see? Now, what he's about to do is show and contrast Adam and Christ. Because that last phrase in verse 14, he uses to introduce a concept that he's about to give, and we see the exceeding riches in union with Christ. Look at verse 15. But, and here's the contrast, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so we have the concept here of federal theology. And this, in a nutshell, is what federal theology teaches. In the history of mankind, there have only been two representatives, Adam and Christ. We see it right here. A federal headship was assigned to Adam by God. Adam was the representative for all mankind. He was our representative in the Garden of Eden. So when Adam fell, we were all in Adam, and we fell in Adam. His sin affected all of us. We're born into this world with a sin nature. We're born into this world enemies of God. We are born in Adam. We are identified with Adam. Our governmental structure is built on this. Do you understand that? Say, how do you mean? I mean, we have a political system that the one that gets the most votes wins, and he goes and he represents either people in your county, in your city, in your state, in your country. And his decisions affect you and me, don't they? You say, "Well, I didn't vote for him." Doesn't really matter. He is our representative, whether it be on the country level, the national level, all the way down to the city level. He represents, or she represents, whoever is elected is representative of those that they represent. And God is the one that chose Adam. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I like that." You would have done the same thing, and so would I. Adam fell, and in Adam, we all fail. We all sin because all of us are sinners because we come from Adam. And then there's the second federal head, and that is through Christ. And notice what he's saying here. That in Adam, sin spreads to all people, and all sin, and all are under the condemnation of death. But the free gift is not like that trespass. Verse 15, if many die through that one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of what? That one man, Christ Jesus, abounded for many. See, that's the glory of it. That you can't have one without the other. If you don't want Adam as your representative, first and foremost, it doesn't really matter. But let's just say it did. Let's say you could kick Adam out of being your representative. The concept is, if you get rid of Adam as your representative, you have to also get rid of the one that Adam was a type of as your representative, namely Christ. And see, no matter how much as a Christian you and I may even say, well, I wish Adam wouldn't have represented me, that's not the end of the discussion in the story, beloved. Jesus Christ is the one who represents us now. That's glorious. Because in the courtroom of heaven, it is not my righteousness I'm clothed in. It is the righteousness of my representative, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has been given to me because I am now united to Jesus. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. He is my representative. He is the one that represents me before the bar of God. He is my defense attorney, my advocate, my helper, my paraclete. He is my defense in God's holy courtroom. And so we see here what he is saying is that in Christ, all of those things that were true about us in Adam are no longer true. It's glorious. It is absolutely glorious. In Christ, you're accepted. In Christ, you're a child. In Christ, you're reconciled. In Christ, you're justified. And it is through the work of that one man, and it abounded for many. It abounded. Notice what it says. It says that Adam and his one act, sin spread. But here's our other federal head, and it's Jesus. His act abounded. It exceeded. It overcame what Adam's sin had done to us. It overcame. It abounded for many. Christ is our federal head. Christ is the one who is now the one in our corner, and we're united in him. We're represented by him. That is glorious news. Lastly, we see the exceeding riches of grace in reigning. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see what he says here? He says, if that one man's trespass, through that, death reigned over us. It was keeping us in check. It reigned over us as an evil taskmaster. And it was through that one man, Adam. How much more, or much more, will those who receive the abundance of grace, those believers that receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? See, death no longer has a hold over us. We are now reigning in Christ. And there's disputing on exactly what all this means. Some believe it only has reference to the future. You know, and the timing of the millennium and views of eschatology, everything's about the future. And it could be that Paul has that in mind, but I think what Paul is doing here, and we're going to trace it through these verses, is to take various aspects and show how Christ's work has undone Adam's failures. Now just notice this analogy with me. As we contrast Adam and Christ, the two heads, look back with me here at verse 15. And let's just go through it together. The free gift is not like the trespass. And now, how is it not like the trespass? He answers, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded. So Adam's sin affected Christ's work abounding. And it's showing Christ's work is greater. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. There's the statement. Here's the explanation. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And that right there is glorious. Let me tell you why. Because it only took one sin for Adam to institute the fall and bring condemnation for all people. Only one sin. Jesus came into the world thousands of years later. Now, how many sins do you reckon had been committed? There's no way to know, right? And in spite of that, in spite of Adam living in a perfect environment with no sin, he failed. Jesus comes into a fallen environment and triumphs. Adam had one sin that brought down everything. Jesus comes in after close to, and I say close humanly speaking, to an infinite number, a number we cannot even begin to count of sins, and he undoes everything that Adam did. And so the point Paul is making here is Christ's work overcame, it abounded over what Adam did. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. And there he's contrasting death reigning and life reigning. In Adam, death reigns. And we read it a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why I chose that passage, by the way. These are the only two chapters in Scripture where this idea of federal headship is laid out so clearly. A contrast between Adam and Christ. And you see it in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says there's coming a day when what? Death will be swallowed up. And everyone's going to say, oh death, where's your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? And it says what? I don't want to misquote it. Because I'm probably going to, and I'm not going to let myself. Verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The law showed us our sin. The law showed us our failures. And what is the end result of sin? Death. Jesus Christ conquered it all. Because in verse 57, after saying the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, on this earth we may experience death, but that's not the end. Because Paul said, as surely as there is a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. And as surely as we have the promise of God, we have the victory of God through Christ. And so we see back in Romans 5 that although Adam's sin gave death a temporary enthronement where it reigned over us, now in Christ, We reign in life. We reign ultimately in life. Look at verse 18 of Romans 5. And he continues this contrast. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, he is not saying there that all men are saved. He's not saying that by any stretch of the imagination. What he's saying is it only took one trespass that brought condemnation for all men who are in Adam. So that one act of righteousness, that is, the person and work of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men in Christ. And then he says it just a little differently in verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see the ongoing contrast to show that there is exceeding riches of grace in reigning with Christ. Five times in this chapter, we've seen Paul use that phrase much more. He's saying, all this that God has given us is glorious. But when we stop and contemplate it, much more than that, God is lavishing grace on us. God is giving grace upon grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. And so we've got to be joyful over all that he is doing for us in Christ. God lavishes it upon us. It overflows to us. It is abounding in Christ. Beloved, that's all the more reason not to become disheartened and discouraged when we go through these difficulties. Because suffering leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character. Character produces hope. And we hope in Christ, who's given us all these glorious promises, that in Christ there is not only grace, there's exceeding grace. There's not only love, but exceeding love. There's not only joy, but exceeding joy. Everything that God gives us, he is not frugal with his grace. He's not saying, well, I gave you a little bit before. What'd you do with that other little bit of grace I gave you? You already used that other little bit of grace then? Do I have to keep giving you grace? Here's just a little more. God says you can't contain all the grace I'm going to pour in your life through Jesus Christ. And our problem is we come to God, and as we come to him, we're coming, and we don't probably even do it realizing it much of the time. But we so easily fall back into this idea of works, where we come to God and say, Lord, I need grace and I believe you'll give it to me because I've done this and this. Or we come and we say, God, I know I don't deserve grace because I've done this and this and this, but if you could just give me a little bit. And God doesn't relate to us that way. He relates to us in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. Look at this again. I hope you've not closed your Bible, but look again at Romans 5:19. This is a verse I've committed to memory. And notice what it says. Again, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's not your works that make you righteous. It's the one man, Jesus Christ. It's his work. Remember, he's our representative. He clothes us in his righteousness. And so when we come, we're not coming in a sense of being arrogant, but we come with boldness because we're already counted righteous in Jesus Christ. So we need to understand the exceeding riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul said that we can glory in difficulty. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Anything that comes to me that shows my weakness and my failures and my frailties, bring it on, because it just drives me back to Christ. Because in my weakness, I receive the most perfection and strength, because I look outside of me to Christ. Beloved, I pray that that's your experience and mine, not only this day, but every day we live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for